morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church. We're very happy to have you here today in this very warm church. And even next door is warm. Mata Heating is finished rolling all the main work. There's some cleanup work to be done. So it's nice to have a facility that can keep everybody warm again. A couple announcements today. Women's Association is meeting after the church, I assume in the library. Session is meeting this Wednesday. And if you have any questions or concerns, talk to any session member. And let's see. And deacons will meet next Sunday, February 11th, after service in the church library. Reminder of Ash Wednesday service coming up on the 14th. You have a decision to make about Valentine's Day or Ash Wednesday Day. I made my decision. I'll be here. With that, I'll turn over to Reverend Wood.
Thank you, Clifford. A couple weeks ago when the temperature wasn't really working well, somebody said, you know, hell sounds pretty good to me. I thought to myself, I better preach about heaven very, very soon. So that's what we're going to hear about today. Would you join with me as I lead us? There's no response to it, so basically it's a prayer for us this morning for our call to worship. Oh God, who watches over all of creation, your Son Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. On the one hand, you are as close as a loving parent, but on the other, you watch from a distance. Oh God, who is beyond all reasoning, take our faith as it is and move us to higher places. Receive from us this hour all the praise, the thanksgiving, the love we are able to return to you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And our opening hymn is 619. It's going to sound familiar, but the lyrics are slightly different because that's on 620. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. This is praise my soul, the God of Heaven. It's a little more contemporary. Contemporized version of that old traditional hymn. remain standing on through the Apostles' Creed, if you can, for those of you who are able, okay? The prayer of confession is a special one. It was a prayer of Martin Luther's. Behold, Lord, an empty vessel that needs to be filled.
My Lord, fill it. I am weak and pray. Strengthen me.
I am cold in love. Warm me and make me fervent.
That my love may go out to my neighbor.
I do not have a strong and firm faith.
At times I doubt and am unable to trust in you altogether.
O Lord, help me. Strengthen my faith and trust in you.
In you I have sealed the treasures of all I have.
I am poor, thou art rich, and didst come to be merciful to the poor.
I am a sinner, thou art upright.
With me there is an abundance of sin.
In you is the fullness of righteousness.
Our God loves us enough to give us teachings to live by. If we embrace these teachings, we will find abundant life. If we embrace these teachings, we will find sweetness of life. If we embrace these teachings, we will find God reaching out in love and forgiveness, welcoming us home.
Praise be to God.
As together we affirm our faith with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence I shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the resurrection of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And one more duty before you sit down is turn to your neighbors to the right and to the left and extend the peace of Christ.
prayer and praise requests today. First one comes from Jim Neichner. Prayers for Sandy Simon, Kathy Sagey, and David Rowe. Continue your prayers for David and Sandy in Wexford House and Kathy in Mercy Hospital. Prayer request from Tom. Prayer for Helen Gorsuch and son, Francis Skip Gorsuch. Helen will be 95 on February 9th. Much better. Will return home by the 8th. Son has failing health. Be in prayer for them. Prayer request for Mike Love. This comes from Lynn Love. Continue prayers, please, for healing and for better spirits. He's pretty much helpless and he feels it. And a praise request from Mike to Lynn. Thank you, dear God, thank you for putting Lynn in my life. She gives of herself so unselflessly. She is the kindest person I have ever met. I lean on her so much, and she is our familiar rock. I cannot imagine life without her. Please watch over her and give her support over the adversities in her life. Thank you again for all your blessings from Mike Love. And one final praise request. It's great to see Kathy and Rita up in the choir with everyone else. I'm surprised not to see her in the walker. Also, keep the persons in the bulletin in your thoughts that are listed on the back page.
Our hymn of preparation is number 343, We're Across the Crowded Ways of Life.
Yet long these multitudes
You may be seated. Let us begin preparing ourselves for prayer. Gracious God, we come to you this snowy morning to worship you, to praise you, to adore you as our God. You are our creator and redeemer, our guide, and certainly our comfort. We thank you for the many things that we enjoy because you have given them to us, whether for life, for health, for food, for places to live and work, for families and friends, for your word, for your congregation. We find that we have so many good things in our lives. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, and may we never forget that you alone are the source of them all. Today, we especially focus our thoughts on those among us who struggle with great difficulties, those who labor with deep loneliness and terrible anxiety and dark depression. We know that every day it becomes a battle for them just to get out of bed and perform even the most routine of activities. We pray for deliverance from such struggles and black moods, and we pray that we would sense your presence in the midst of an illness that is often so very debilitating. We pray that all of us, no matter what our situation, would find hope in you. We think of those for whom each day means contending with difficult physical burdens. For those like Mike and for Kathy. For those with broken bones that need mending. For those with heart disease. For persons with various forms of cancer. For those who perhaps suffer the ravages of a disease such as Parkinson's. We're quick to approach you for comfort in our mind and our spirit when they are afflicted, but less so when it involves our bodies. We pray for broken relationships, for husbands and wives who have grown distant from each other, for sons and daughters who no longer speak to their parents. Help us to lay aside those petty insults and jealousies that often break families apart. Forgive us when we take things for granted and when we go our own way. Forgive us for our selfishness, our prejudices, our biases, and help us to this morning to listen and to hear what you would like us to learn. We also remember those who serve in harm's way all across this world, especially our service personnel who confront dangerous challenges in the name of a higher good. We'll never stop praying for peace in a land where peace has been in such short supply. Bring our men and women home as soon as possible. And may your spirit ever accomplish that which guns and bullets we know cannot. We pray all this in the name of the one who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward to receive this morning's offering. For another opportunity whereby we might be reminded of all that you so fill our lives with, how lavish and how full of gratitude we must be for the things that we receive that come alone at thy hand. And we ask now that as we offer these back to you, portion of these goods and services, that you will use these for the furtherance of your kingdom both here and abroad, that others may come to know and experience that same love, that same forgiveness and grace that we do every moment of every day. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I guess I'll be reading the text this morning. There we go. I got it from the Bible, same thing. All right, our text this morning is going to be quite familiar. We pray it every week. And you're going to be hearing it every week for the next couple of months as we continue our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. But we find it part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. But truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither then will your Father forgive your trespasses. And may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our minds this morning. Well, this morning is the second in our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. Last Sunday, we analyzed the significance of those opening words, Our Father. And they tell us who we are to look forward to in prayer and how we are to regard him. You see, by beginning with the word our, no longer is it something that we do by ourselves and for ourselves, but rather we pray with the world on behalf of the world for all persons everywhere. And as God's concerns remain universal, so must our concerns, our hearts, be opened and expanded to the needs all around this world, and not solely for ourselves or our own family. In addition, we learn that with these two words, Our Father, Jesus takes our relationship to God to a whole new level. It is only because our prayer begins Our Father that we can, in fact, pray the rest of it, that we can even pray it at all. No longer was God to be deemed some stern and remote judge who must be approached in fear, who was as foreboding as the Jews treated their God. But rather, Jesus reveals God to be a patient and loving Father, whose compassion is reserved not exclusively for the Israelites, but rather for all human beings. And God thus becomes the Father to all the fatherless everywhere. Well, the second part of our invocation, who art in heaven, or more literally, who resides in the heavenlies, is no less profound. I think we all know that without hope, our lives would be nothing short of hell on earth. For without hope, our existence here would be dull and meaningless and lacking joy and full of despair, the very definition of hell. And nothing symbolizes human hope more than our yearnings for hell's opposite, that is, for heaven. Our vision of a life rich with fulfilling and loving relationships, of life without want and suffering and strife in a world without end. And I can't help but suspect that our longing for a new and better world is actually a divine impulse, that it's part of the imago Dei, the image of God that's been imprinted upon all of us in our own creation. Even such pagan philosophers as Plato and Socrates believed that life did not end at death. In the Republic, Plato tells the story of Ur, a soldier who was found slain in battle, found amid the decaying corpses of other soldiers. And after being hoisted upon the funeral pyre, Ur's body comes back to life, and he begins to tell a great tale. His soul journeyed to the other world, where he saw two openings in the earth with great judges presiding over a great gathering of humanity. The just were sent out to heaven, the unjust to the lower way. And the judges tell Ur that he is to be a messenger and that he must return to earth to relay everything that he has heard and everything he has seen. This narrative of a soul leaving the body only to return with a message is one that has pervaded all ages, all literature, and all cultures. Several years ago, Newsweek magazine devoted 5 pages to the subject of heaven. Kenneth Woodward, who was then the religion editor of the magazine, cited a Gallup poll which said that 77% of Americans believed there was a heaven. And of those 77%, 76% of them thought that they had a good or excellent chance of getting there. Substantially fewer, 58%, believed there was a hell. And only 6% thought that they had a good or excellent chance of getting there. No surprise there, is there? When asked what heaven might be like, 91% said it would be peaceful. 83% thought that it would be with God. 77% believed that it would be with people that they know. 74% were convinced that there would be humor. And 32% said that they'd be at the same age in heaven as they died on earth. Though people seem to have little difficulty in believing in heaven, everybody seems to have a different interpretation as to what that heaven is. For those who suffer from cancer, heaven is freedom from pain and the continued wasting away of their bodies. To many of the elderly, their greatest fear is that heaven is a place without their husbands or wives or sons or daughters or fathers or mothers. They want to be assured that they'll be surrounded by loved ones, those who they loved and were loved by here on earth, who have since died. When I was pastoring in Waterloo, Iowa a few years ago, Dorothy Zoner was then our oldest member. She was 105 years old. And every time I went to see her, she would ask me the same question. She'd say, "David, why does God continue to keep me around? I'm not afraid to die. I just want to close my eyes and wake up again and see Jesus and, of course, my Russ, who I miss so very, very much." Russ, of course, being her husband, who had passed away many, many years earlier. The point is that all of us carry within us a dream, a vision, a hope that we refuse to let die. And that dream becomes a source of great consolation to us that often carries us through some of the darkest periods of our lives. It is a vision of perfect peace and absolute love, and so this becomes our vision of heaven. We all know there have been a number of popular books on the subject that continue to top the Christian bestseller lists, which some sociologists have referred to as the heaven tourism memoir. Within the past few years, there has been a 90 Minutes in Heaven by Texas pastor Don Piper, in which he recounts the marvels of heaven he experienced during his alleged sojourn there following a near-fatal automobile accident. There is Heaven is for Real, a little boy's astounding story of his trip to heaven and back, detailing a four-year-old's time in heaven as told by his pastor father. There is The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, a remarkable account of miracles, angels, and life beyond this world, which describes the similar experiences of a six-year-old boy named Alex Malarkey, who woke after a two-month coma after a car accident had left him a quadriplegic. However, Alex, now an adult, created quite a stir later on when he confessed to making the entire story up. He admitted that he told everyone he went to heaven because, as he said, "I thought it would get me some attention." Well, it turns out that Alex Malarkey's personal tale had been full of malarkey all along. One of the more credible accounts is that by Dr. Eben Alexander, who is a Harvard-trained neurosurgeon who also teaches at Harvard Medical School. In the fall of 2008, after 7 days in a coma in which a portion of his human brain, the neocortex, was inactivated, he experienced something that was so profound that it gave him a scientific reason to believe in consciousness after death. He had contracted a very rare bacterial meningitis that had penetrated his cerebrospinal fluid and was eating his brain. However, while the doctors debated whether to cease treatment altogether, he experienced an out-of-the-body adventure that has changed his life for the good and drawn him ever closer to God. And as a result, he is now more certain than ever that we are loved and accepted unconditionally by a God even more grand, more glorious, the one that he had learned of as a child growing up in Sunday school. He says, I know full well how extraordinary, how frankly unbelievable all this sounds. Had someone, even a doctor, told me a story like this in the old days, I would have been quite certain that they were under the spell of some delusion. But what happened to me was, far from being delusional, as real or more real than anything in my life. And that includes my wedding day and the birth of my two sons. But of course, this leaves us with the question, what is the Bible's vision of heaven? It is actually a concept that has evolved over the centuries and even includes material from several other traditions. Abraham, we are told, looked to a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Job could affirm amidst all the sufferings that he was experiencing, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at that last day upon the earth. And though worms may destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." Now the Jews did not believe in heaven, but rather they believed in Sheol. And Sheol was a rather shadowy chamber in the underworld which served as an abode of the dead. But with the later prophets, we see the day of the Lord develop, a day in which sin and death will be put away with, and all God's people shall live in peace with one another. It begins to grow and take on greater significance to the Jewish people. Isaiah said that he longed for the day when the wolf shall live with the lamb, and the lion shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And even Daniel spoke of an age when many of those who sleep in the dust of earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Although to Jesus heaven remained a mystery, he viewed it not as a place where one might enjoy endless material pleasure, but rather as a domain involving eternal communion with the living God. Far more than a reward for good behavior, he viewed it as the believer's true home, as man's ultimate destiny. In the New Testament book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos, where God gave him a vision of a new heaven and a new earth, one in which there'd be no more disease or death, and God would personally wipe away every tear. This vision, infused with Christian hope through and through, sustained that early church through during periods of some of her greatest persecution, and it has continued to sustain the church for the past 2,000 years. The hope that one day we would dwell in a new life in which peace and love and wholeness would be without end. Though the New Testament speaks again and again of this hope, it really does not give us a clear or full picture of what that permanent home will be. Some verses suggest a new order on a transformed earth, while other passages suggest that the perfect order will not be on earth but in heaven, where the multitude stand around the throne of God and praise him and the Lamb for giving them their salvation. However, it is important to remember this, that the Bible offers us is symbolic. It's not to be taken literally, that it represents the perfect ideal or the highest dreams or aspirations of the human soul. The fact is that what awaits God's people will be 1,000 times more beautiful, 1,000 times more wondrous than anything the Bible can describe or what we could ever understand with our own limited imaginations. What we can say with some certainty is that rather than a place, heaven is first and foremost a person. It is living in a dynamic, intimate relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So that wherever Jesus is found, there you see is where heaven begins. Wherever Christ is, you find release from fear, release from guilt, release from hatred and pride and jealousy and self-love. He replaces such self-destructive passions with his own love, his peace, his gentleness, his self-control, and that becomes the start of heaven in our lives. Christ breaks the powers of those things that make our lives a living hell in order to give us a fresh start in life, a whole new beginning with God's own values filling our heart. And heaven doesn't start once we die. It begins now, in the here and now, in our fellowship with one another and with the other members of the families of God. The first fruits of heaven begin in the present as we discover the richness of loving and being loved by others, starting with the primacy of our relationship to Jesus Christ himself. To commit ourselves to the body of Christ, to discover real fellowship in the presence of Christ, to worship our Lord and Savior with a single heart and a common voice, this is in fact where heaven begins for us. And finally, we know that heaven will be a place of perfect justice, perfect righteousness, where sin and death will be no more, and Christ himself shall indeed dry our tears. And that kingdom we pray for each Sunday to come, the one in which God's will is to be done, shall finally be realized. God's law will no longer be etched upon stone tablets, but rather inscribed upon the soft flesh of our hearts. Instead of rebelling, we will live in glad obedience to our Lord, with our love for him matched by our love for one another. This, then, is our hope, believed in faith, witnessed to by Christ and his word, attested to by his Holy Spirit within our hearts. It was the hope for which the early church believed in, even suffered and died for, and it is a hope which God keeps alive in our hearts today. That very same promise which sustained the hope of Abraham and Job and Isaiah, which carried those Israelites through years of exile and enemy occupation, which enabled the disciples in the early church to persevere amidst the worst of their persecution, which inspired Luther and Calvin and Knox and emboldened the great martyrs of the faith, that promise is now offered to us. And we are told that if we too hold on to that dream and never let go of it, our own faith shall be renewed, enabling us to remain faithful and strong in the midst of life's trials and tribulations, even the very worst of them. My friends, as people of faith, this is not some grand fiction that has been concocted from out of our own wild imaginations. Nor are we merely hoping against hope that our great, because of the great fear we have of the unknown, of what it is that lies beyond death's door. This is the very promise of God, and it is one that God makes to his children this very morning. The pledge that in spite of all the lack of clarity and all those unanswered questions we still have, we are indeed loved with an everlasting love, and nothing, no, nothing will ever separate us from either his presence or his love, and that includes death. It is this promise that makes heaven a reality for us, regardless of what may lie on that other side we call death. Because we can be assured that he who holds our hands on this side of death pledges that he will no less be holding on to those same hands on the other side as well. You know, years ago there was a popular gospel song, the refrain of which went, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk on streets that are purest gold. How many of you remember that song? That's an oldie, isn't it? Well, honestly speaking, there was a time in my own life when my idea of heaven was the literal rendering of that hymn, that one day I would march through those pearly gates, that I would walk down those golden streets, and that I would inhabit my own mansion, my own piece of divine real estate located up there somewhere. I thought of it as a celestial condominium awaiting that final day on earth and first day in heaven when I would at last move in. And I was even convinced that Jesus had personally applied the last coat of paint to it, and that my name was already inscribed on the mailbox out front. But now I'm no longer concerned about what heaven may look like or where it will be. Rather, I find myself more concerned with who it is that knows my name and of his personal promise, his assurance that he will never leave or forsake me, because that is what heaven now means to me. It was the same promise found in those immortal words by St. Paul in the church to Rome when he asked, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Shall persecution or famine? Shall nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And thus therein lies the secret of heaven. It is to know him and to live each day with this hope firmly fixed in our minds and in our hearts, nothing more and nothing less. Yes, heaven can be ours this morning. That is, if we too grasp this promise and never, ever let it go. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are unworthy of your love and of the many blessings we have found ourselves the recipients of. Help us to remain humble and contrite before you. And may we never become so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good, or so earthly minded that we no longer take thought of our promised inheritance. In Christ's name we do humbly pray. Amen. Let us now begin preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Our communion hymn is number 501, "Feed Us, Lord."
That has more sustenance, more nourishment, that is prepared more lovingly that will impart more to your body and your souls and your spirit than what you are about to have right now. And that is what this is. This represents the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And what we say represents, in our Reformed tradition, it doesn't simply mean, well, it's just a representation. We also believe that spiritually, something is supernaturally imparted to us as we partake this meal. And so when you hold that piece of bread in your hand, I want you to really think to yourself that this is something that God is giving us that's going to help us better understand what it means to be loved with an unconditional love. To know that He has so committed Himself to us that He died on a cross. He had His body broken for us. He had His blood poured out for us so that we might be able to enjoy this meal with hope and confidence as we look forward to the heaven that is before us and right here in our midst. Let us pray. We gather here, gracious God, with hearts full of thanksgiving and praise. And we give thanks for all the gifts with which You have blessed us. The created world in which we live, for family and friends with whom we share our lives, for food on our plates and roofs over our heads, and jobs to attend on Monday mornings, times of refreshment and relaxation and recreation, all those things that make life special and abundant. For all these things we thank You and give You praise. God, in the ages here at this table, we remember all the ways that You have spoken to Your children through the ages. Through prophets and priests, You call us to a new way of living together. Through voices expected and unexpected, You challenge us to see the world with new eyes. We take special notice of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and we seek to live the life that He modeled and taught, accepting all regardless of status or station, eating and speaking with the outcast and the lonely. We remember how on the night He was betrayed and Jesus ate this special meal with His closest friends, He gathered with them in an upper room to share the feast of His people's liberation, a meal consisting of bread and wine. We ask that You would pour out Your Spirit upon this table and this meal this morning. As we eat and drink in fellowship with each other, may we be filled with hope for the future. May the Spirit that is within us and among us allow this meal to rejuvenate and to empower us as we go out to live Your love in the world. And above all, it is in Christ's name that we find ourselves praying. Amen. Hear now those words of institution as they were delivered many, many years ago. We're told that on the night in which He was betrayed, Christ took bread. The simple, most common foodstuff on the entire planet. Every culture eats some form of bread. He broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is My body broken for you." He didn't want this to be like diamonds, like gold, like something so very precious that we value in this world and then placed on display so that like in a museum you could walk by and poop it off. He says, "I want to make the most common foodstuff in the world. I want you to eat it, and I want it to be in you. I want it to become part of your body, part of your DNA, part of your spirit, your soul." He said, "As often as you eat of this, do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, after they had supped, He took the cup, saying, "This cup represents the new covenant in My blood for the communion and for the forgiveness of sins." He said, "No longer do we have to kill wolves and goats and doves, because Christ Himself has become the perfect, the everlasting, the eternal sacrifice. And through Him we all find access before the Father." He said, "In the same way, as often as you drink of this, do so in remembrance of Me." And when we remember, it's more than just with our head, it's with our hearts. It's like when we talk about muscle memory, this is heart memory we're talking about here. He says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do declare the Lord's death until His return. But as I also like to add to it, His resurrection until the day of His coming." So now, in an attitude of reverence and holy expectation, I'm going to ask our elders to come forward. They have a moment to teach you. Our closing hymn is number on the screen. It's called "Glorify Thy Name." I can't think of a more precious way for us to conclude our service than giving glory to God in this hour. Thank you.
face upon you and be gracious unto you.
May the Lord lift up his countenance and grant each and every one of you his marvelous peace, both now and forevermore. Amen and amen.
Amen.